The following message was given by C.J. Mahaney at the 2017 Worship God Conference held in Louisville, Kentucky.
Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. This morning, we will devote our attention to a unique psalm, a psalm like no other psalm. And as I read Psalm 88, see if you can discern why this psalm is unlike any other psalm in the book of Psalms. See, as I read, if you can discern why there is no psalm quite like Psalm 88. Now, let me prepare you. I'm going to attempt to read this psalm, capturing not only the content of the psalm, but the tone of the psalm as well. I've never suffered like the author, but I have spent a lot of time with this guy, a lot of time overhearing his cries. And this morning, we find ourselves on holy ground. Holy ground as we hear the author of this psalm, this divinely inspired psalm, expressing to God his raw, unedited emotions in the midst of suffering that was painful and perplexing. This is God's word, kindly addressed to each of us this morning. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Psalm 88 is obviously a psalm of lament, where we overhear the psalmist in prayer express his lament, his complaint, his anguish of soul to God in the midst of the painful reality of suffering. We tend to assume that psalms of thanksgiving and praise are most common in the book of Psalms, but actually they are not. Psalms of lament, individual or community laments, form the largest category of psalms, composing a third of the Psalter, and it seems to me, this has implications for our corporate singing. However, Psalm 88 is not unique because of the author's lament or complaint before God. This psalm is unique because there is no resolution to the author's anguish of soul at the conclusion of this psalm. The typical song of lament concludes with some statement of hope. The author finds his way to a specific declaration of hope in God that comforts and strengthens his heart by the conclusion of the psalm. Not Psalm 88. This psalm does not end with a profession of hope. This is the only psalm, the only psalm that concludes without any affirmation or expression of hope, but instead, this psalm concludes with a description of unrelieved suffering. This psalm begins in despair, and this psalm ends in darkness. Final phrase, verse 18. My companions have become darkness. So at the end of this psalm, the writer identifies his closest companion as darkness. His closest companion is darkness, not God. So imagine if Devin, a moment ago, led us to sing this psalm without any introduction, without any explanation, and we concluded singing this line, my companions have become darkness. And try to imagine that line forming the chorus that we just sang over and over and over again. Without any intro, without any explanation, wouldn't you find that a bit confusing? Somewhat unsettling? There is no other psalm like Psalm 88 in the book of Psalms. In his commentary on the Psalms, Derek Kidner writes, there is no sadder prayer in the Bible. The psalm is easy to overlook. It's easy to avoid. It's not likely to be among your favorite psalms unless you are familiar with suffering. This is a surprising prayer, and God himself has inspired the psalmist to write this surprising prayer, and he has preserved this prayer in sacred scripture in order to serve each of us this morning in a very specific way. James Boyce wrote of this psalm, it is good we have a psalm like this. It reminds us that life is filled with trouble, even to the point of despair, even for mature believers. Perhaps you need this reminder this morning. If not, you will need this reminder at some point in your life. If you are a Christian, at some point you will need this reminder. Life is filled with trouble, even to the point of despair, even for mature believers. So if not presently, at some point you will need this psalm. When you find yourself in a cold, wintry season of prolonged, unrelieved suffering, this psalm is a gift from God to your soul. So let's consider this morning its surprising content and its application to our lives. Rather than work from an outline, let's just follow the psalmist as he moves from one expression of misery and despair to another. First, the cry, verses 1 and 2. The cry. The only explicitly hopeful line of the psalm is the opening line. O Lord, God of my salvation. And I certainly don't want to minimize the importance of this opening verse and the trust in God that is revealed in this opening verse. Though the psalmist is despairing, he knows God. He knows God is sovereign and Savior, and therefore, regardless of the severity of suffering and the accompanying darkness and despair, the psalmist does not and cannot utterly or completely despair. But notice that the psalmist immediately transitions from his opening address to his practice of voicing his anguished cries to God day and night. That's what this psalm is about. It is one continuous, unending, desperate cry. Verse 1, verse 9, verse 13. And throughout this psalm, again, the psalmist is not presenting us with some carefully edited version of himself. If you met this guy, you would immediately discern he's desperate. He is desperate and he is despairing. He's crying out. If you overheard him singing, he's crying out. He's not composed, and he's certainly not concerned about appearances. And this crying out, it has a lengthy history to it, for he has been suffering for many years. Note in verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Now, the exact nature of his suffering is not revealed in the psalm, so the psalm actually then takes on a universal relevance and application, serving each of us in our suffering, regardless of the differing ways in which we might be suffering. But what is clear is from his youth up, he has been afflicted. And from his youth up, he has been crying out to God. And from his youth to this moment, God appears to be indifferent and unresponsive to his cry. His suffering continues unrelieved. And perhaps, oh my, given the size of this congregation, perhaps you are familiar with prolonged, unrelieved suffering in some form. Suffering that persists. Suffering without relief. Suffering with no end in sight. As you look out into the future, there is no end in sight to the suffering that you are presently enduring. And you have cried out. Oh, you have cried out countless times. You have cried out countless times. And in response to all of your cries, individual and cumulative, it appears that God is indifferent to your cries. Because all you've heard in response to your cries are, you can relate to this guy. If not, if you can, you aren't alone. Second, the crisis, verses 3-9, the crisis. This section describes the psalmist's soul in more detail. And I want you to notice how this darkness and despair, it intensifies as the psalm progresses. So in verse 3, his soul is full of troubles. In verses 4 and 6, he feels as if his life is confined to a pit with no hope of relief or rescue. In verse 7, he has perceived or concluded, wrongly I might add, that God must be angry with him. And in verse 8, his friends have abandoned him. He is alone. And it appears that all of this has been caused by God. Verse 6, you. Verse 7, your wrath. You overwhelm. Verse 8, you have caused. You have made me a horror to them. By the way, this is what is most distressing to him. This is what he's feeling. This is what he's perceiving. Now, it is true that this has been caused by God, but it is not an expression of God's wrath. It is not a sign of God's disapproval. The psalmist is vulnerable to think what John Owen and the Puritans described as hard thoughts about God, inaccurate thoughts of God in the midst of suffering. And all Christians who suffer are vulnerable to these inaccurate thoughts about God in the midst of suffering when God appears to be indifferent and unresponsive to one's cries. And the enemy of our souls is busy during these times distorting the character of God and sowing suspicion about the goodness of God. Sinclair Ferguson has insightfully written of Satan that the most sinister thoughts that Satan insinuates into our minds are not enticements to sin, but suspicions about God himself. The psalmist feels, he feels as if he has been attacked by God, abandoned by God, and he is vulnerable to erroneous suspicions about God himself. Next, questions, his questions, verses 10 through 12. Hope in this life has all but disappeared, and it appears for the psalmist that death is actually approaching. And so he has a few questions for God, beginning in verse 10. What benefit is there if I die? What good would that be? I mean, if I died, I wouldn't be able to praise you. His questions continue with why questions in verse 14. He is questioning God's wisdom. He's questioning God's purpose. He's questioning God's love. And this is a temptation for all of us when we are in the midst of severe or prolonged suffering and our soul is enveloped by darkness and God seems distant and God seems indifferent to our plight. But listen, when one's soul is full of troubles, one's mind is often full of questions for God, questions about the goodness of God. In the midst of suffering, the mind is full of questions. The mind is quite active and full of questions, and the soul is tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We cry out, "Why, oh Lord?" Or, "How long, oh Lord?" Listen, these cries can either be a humble cry for understanding, or they can be an angry and arrogant protest. Puritan John Flavel wrote, "God allows his children to complain to him, but not of him." Now, personally, I am familiar with both cries. And perhaps you are as well. Let me ask you, what is your why, O Lord, this morning? What is your how long, O Lord, this morning? We all have them. We all have them. We don't necessarily voice them to God like the psalmist, but we all have them. Why? Lord, why have you withdrawn my sense of your nearness and presence? You promised to never leave me nor forsake me. Lord, why haven't you saved my child? What benefit could there be to his or her continued rebellion? Lord, why can't we conceive? Your word says children are a gift from you. Lord, how long will this illness remain? And how is this illness possibly serving your purpose for my life? Listen, all you have to do is live long enough and you will have a why, O Lord, or a how long, O Lord question. Finally, the continuing struggle, verses 13 through 18. The psalmist continues to pray and cry out. Actually, this section beginning in verse 13, it's just a repeat and review. It's just a repeat and review of all the previous themes. And Derek Kidner describes the psalmist for us when he writes, "Looking back, this man can remember nothing but ill health and ill fortune. Looking Godward, he is terrified. And looking for human comfort, he can see no one at all. And so the final word of this psalm, it's a reference to darkness. That's the final word. That's the note this psalm ends on. Darkness, not light, not hope, not God. Darkness. So, with the darkness and despair that characterizes this psalm, and with darkness as the final word of this psalm, what is the purpose of this psalm? What is the purpose of this psalm in Scripture and for our lives? Let me suggest at least four. First, this psalm is a gift from God to us and is intended to serve us when we find ourselves in a similar season of suffering or a similar season of darkness. This psalm prepares us for this experience so that we are not blindsided by this experience. Listen, a genuine Christian can and does experience prolonged darkness and at times unrelieved suffering. A mature Christian can and does experience prolonged darkness and unrelieved suffering. The writer of this psalm is a mature believer. He is a songwriter. He is a worship leader. It's Heman. He's one of the sons of Korah. This guy wrote this song. This guy wrote a best-selling song. This particular song went beyond platinum to Bible. And listen, this isn't happening in his life because he has neglected to study Scripture and pray. This isn't happening in his life because he hasn't been consistent in his devotions. Actually, his persistence in prayer is impressive and is compelling, a compelling example for us all. And in case you're wondering, there is no secret sin in his life. There's no secret sin in his life that hasn't been confessed and forsaken that somehow forms an explanation for the suffering and experience of darkness. So if you're just tempted to conclude, there must be, gotta be some pattern of sin in this guy's life. He hasn't confessed it. If you conclude that, you're no different than Job's friends, who erroneously concluded Job's suffering was caused by his sin. Michael Wilcox notes in his commentary, it can happen to someone who does not deserve it. It does not mean you have strayed. No, it doesn't. No, this psalm actually affirms the experience of prolonged suffering and darkness for the Christian, even the mature Christian. And Psalm 88 is a gift. It is a gift from God himself, particularly for those who weren't informed after their conversion that a genuine believer may be taken by God through a prolonged time of darkness and despair. Listen, if you find yourself in the midst of prolonged, unrelieved suffering, and all you can see and feel is darkness, if your life is full of troubles, and if your soul is overwhelmed by them, this psalm is meant to be a massive comfort to your soul. This godly leader, he experienced this prolonged suffering and darkness of soul. God determined and designed this experience for him so that he would write this song, so that he would write this song for the likes of you and me today. So when this is your experience, you can be assured that you are not the first one and you are not alone. And this psalm is a gift from God to you. It is meant to comfort your soul and to strengthen your soul and to protect your soul from hard thoughts about God in the midst of suffering and darkness and depression and despair. Second, this psalm teaches us the nature of genuine faith. The psalm teaches us the nature of genuine faith. If you're wondering what genuine faith looks like, this guy has it. True faith, genuine faith, clings to God even when God appears to be silent and we do not perceive his purpose in the midst of suffering. True faith clings to God when his activity in our lives is hidden from us. Our faith in God is most authentic when it holds on to God in our darkest moments. Remember, at the conclusion of this prayer, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. He is still in a pit of darkness. He cannot see. He cannot perceive anything but this pit of darkness. He is aware of his confinement in this pit of darkness. His suffering continues unrelieved. This began when he was a youth. It has continued unrelenting until the moment he composed this song. Nothing has changed, and yet this guy continues to pray. This guy perseveres, impressively perseveres in prayer. This, behold genuine faith, my friends. Behold genuine faith. This is genuine faith. This is tough faith. He continues to cry out to God even when he perceives nothing but darkness. My study of this psalm, I came across this insightful statement in the ESV Study Bible. It reads, faith can be real even when it cannot arrive at strong hope after prayer. See, that is the experience of this man. After prayer, if you asked him to assess whether through prayer it birthed strong hope, he would say to you, no. No, in some ways he could argue from experience, my rehearsal of this in prayer, my review of my circumstances and soul in prayer has only reminded me that I am in darkness. And then if you said to him, so what's your next move? He would say, I'm going to do it all over again. Crank up another verse. Going to give expression to another cry. Because my faith, his faith, is real. Even when it cannot arrive at a strong hope after prayer. Actually, his faith is proven genuine by his persevering in prayer. His faith is not rooted in a clear understanding of the purpose of his suffering. It's not. Doesn't get why he is suffering. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He's in a pit and he doesn't understand the purpose of the pit. And it might never have become clear to him. I mean, it's obvious to us. Doesn't necessarily mean it ever became clear to him, but it's obvious to us, is it not? It should be obvious to us. It's meant to be obvious to us, to encourage us when we find ourselves in a similar pit. Again, Derek Kidner is so helpful when he writes, there was a divine plan bigger than he knew, and a place in it reserved most carefully for him. Burdened and despondent as he was, his existence was far from pointless. In God's hand, it was to bear much fruit. Oh, how sweet are those words. There was a divine plan that was bigger than he knew. Oh my, there was indeed. Listen, in God's hands, his faith, that genuine faith, was to bear much fruit. It would bear much fruit indeed. This guy had no clue what massive fruit would take place from his example and experience. Massive fruit influencing countless thousands over the years. Countless Christians down through history receiving comfort and strength from this man's example as expressed in Psalm 88. He didn't realize there was a bigger plan than he knew. But brothers and sisters, we realize there was a bigger plan than he knew. Oh, just listen. Just imagine if that guy could be here today. Imagine if he was sitting somewhere in the assembled congregation today, and I said, turn in your Bible to Psalm 88. There was a bigger plan than he knew in the moment. A bigger plan than God might have revealed to him in the moment. Listen, there's much for us to learn from this, because often we don't understand in detail the purpose of our suffering. We don't understand the purpose of our pit, but there is. There's a divine purpose. There's a divine purpose bigger than we know, and it's not pointless. It's not pointless. In God's hands, it will bear much fruit if we don't waste our suffering while in the pit. Listen, there's a divine purpose. There's a bigger plan than we know. It might be perplexing, but it is not pointless. It is certainly painful, but it is not pointless. It is not my preference personally, but it is not pointless. There is a divine purpose for each and every pit. The purpose is not always immediately obvious to us. There'll be times when we cannot trace his hand, and in those times, we must learn to trust his heart. The greatest challenge, actually, to our faith in the pit is actually when God doesn't provide a detailed explanation for the pit, and added to that, leaves us in the pit. But if God takes you through a season of darkness, you can know this: there is always a purpose for the pit. Tim Keller provides a very helpful explanation why and how a season of darkness can actually become a redemptive opportunity when he writes, in the darkness, we have a choice that is not really there in better times. We can choose to serve God just because he is God. Here's the choice. We can choose to serve God just because he is God. In the darkest moments, we feel we are getting absolutely nothing out of relationship to him. But what if then, when it does not seem to be paying or benefiting you at all, what if then you continue to obey, pray to, and seek God, as well as continue to do your duties of love to others? If we do that, we are finally learning to love God for himself, and not his secondary benefits. And when the darkness lifts or lessens, we will find that our dependence on other things besides God for our happiness has shrunk, and that we have new strength and contentment in God himself. We'll find a new fortitude, unflappability, poise, and peace in the face of difficulty. So when God takes a Christian through a season of darkness and suffering, there's always this purpose. There's always this purpose, always this opportunity. In the darkness, one can learn to love God for himself, for who he is, and not necessarily for his secondary benefits. And this is what the psalmist is modeling for us. There is a genuine faith in God. He perseveres. He chooses to serve God. Why? Because he is God. He is loving God for himself and not the benefits that he is perceiving during this prolonged season of unrelieved suffering. And yet he continues to seek God and cry out to God. And our faith is most authentic when we cry out to God and cling to God in our darkest moments, realizing that God normally doesn't answer our why questions. Normally he doesn't. But he gives us something better. He gives us himself and a knowledge of himself. And that puts to rest a contentious heart, demanding to know wise questions. This psalm informs us that God hasn't left us without a song to sing in the pit. There's a song to sing in the pit. Third, this psalm equips us to care for others who find themselves in this condition of soul or circumstance. So let me ask you this morning, do you have a category for a genuine Christian having a Psalm 88 experience. I commend Bob for assigning this text and topic as a means of caring for you as you return to the churches where you have the privilege to serve. Do you have a category? Do you have a category for a genuine Christian having a Psalm 88 experience where God withdraws the sense of his presence, where one is more aware of the absence of God than the presence of God? Do you have a category? Do you have a category for unrelieved suffering? If not, you need this category so that you won't be surprised when you have this kind of experience and so that you can care for others who are having this kind of experience. If you don't have this category, then you need to spend time with Heman and you need to listen carefully to his lament, because at some point you will hear something similar from those you love and serve. In his commentary on Job, Christopher Ashe wisely writes, "A true Christian believer may be taken by God through times of deep and dark despair. He or she may be taken through this darkness even though he or she has not fallen into sin or backslidden from faith in Jesus Christ." And then he just adds, "This is a very important truth." Oh, I would just like to add, this is a very important truth indeed. And many Christians are vulnerable to all manner of temptation and sin and lies from the evil one in this kind of darkness because they are ignorant of this very important truth. So if this experience is foreign to you, this psalm will help you to identify with, care for, and pray for those who are suffering in this way. This psalm will teach you to be compassionate toward them and patient with them. The psalmist felt shunned. That's what he felt. He felt abandoned by his friends. He references that multiple times. Brothers and sisters, that is not to be the experience of those in the church you serve when they are suffering. They are not to feel shunned or shamed. They are to feel cared for, informed by Psalm 88. Listen. We must learn to lament with each other as well as rejoice together. Must learn how to lament with each other. In my experience and observation, we are much more familiar with rejoicing than we are lamenting. In his fine article titled, "Belting Out the Blues as Believers, the Importance of Singing Lament," Robert Smith observes of the church, "The contemporary church, by and large, is neither adept nor comfortable with singing lament. There are numerous contemporary songs based on various biblical psalms or parts thereof, but on closer examination, most of these are drawn from psalms of praise or thanksgiving, not psalms of lament. And added to this, there are very few contemporary congregational songs of lament. Again, there are exceptions. The Redmond's Blessed Be Your Name or Stuart Townend's How Long come to mind, but they really are exceptions. This is in contrast to the balance of the Psalter, where 67 of the 150 psalms are typically categorized as laments, if not in whole, then in part. The practice of singing lament is designed to awaken faith and inspire hope as God's people persevere through seasons of pain." Listen, if you are going to lead the church, if you're going to lead singing in the church, and if you're going to write songs for the church, well, then you must become intimately familiar with the most common form of song in the Psalter, songs of lament. Now, please don't misunderstand. We must teach all those we serve. We must teach them, even those who are suffering, we must teach them how to rejoice in the gospel, because the gospel gives us every reason to rejoice, but our exhortations to rejoice must not leave the impression that if we will simply rejoice, we will eliminate all sadness and sorrow. No, we must teach people to rejoice within the experience of sorrow. and a plea to you wonderful folks, which I know you are eager to respond to. We need more songs. We need more songs like this. You must write more songs that help the gathered church to appropriately lament, because the practice of singing lament is designed to awaken faith and inspire hope as God's people persevere through seasons of pain. Listen, you are going home to people. They are suffering. Their eyes aren't filled with joy. If you look carefully, tears quickly form. You've been here, and God has been kind to us in the context of this conference. But Bob wisely wanted this to conclude the conference so that we don't go back assuming everybody else has been partying as well. As many people haven't been partying. They woke up this morning, and when they opened their eyes, this is what they were aware of. I'm still in the pit. I can't see. I cry out, Lord, why? Lord, how long? Listen. As the church gathers tomorrow, those folks are to find that context a refuge, not where they are shunned or shamed, but where they are cared for. And in order to serve them, there must be references in song to the reality they are encountering in their lives. Or else they feel as if, you know what? If you're not perpetually happy there, people think you're just not trusting God enough. Well, that wouldn't be this guy's testimony. That wouldn't be his example. So, in your call to worship, in your exhortations, in the scripture passage you draw attention to in preparation for singing, and increasingly in songs, both in lines and the entirety of a song, care for the people of God and care for those who will arrive tomorrow morning, and their psalm is Psalm 88. Serve them so that there is fresh hope awakened in their heart. Listen, if you're unfamiliar with this subject, if you're desirous of giving yourself to study this important and overlooked topic, let me just make four suggestions. I'm going to suggest an article, a chapter, a book, and a commentary, okay? The article is the one I just quoted, Belting Out the Blues as Believers, The Importance of Singing Lament by Robert Smith. The chapter I'd recommend is the chapter simply titled Weeping in the excellent book by Tim Keller, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. The book I want to recommend is one that is available at the bookstore on your way out. So you can start reading and learning on your way home by purchasing this excellent book, Rejoicing in Lament by Todd Billings, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer and Life in Christ. So that is available for you. And finally, the commentary I'd recommend is the commentary on Job, Job, The Wisdom of the Cross by Christopher Ash. Your effectiveness in caring for others and leading the church to sing, it's just greatly limited if you aren't familiar with the songs of lament, and it is greatly enhanced if you are familiar with the songs of lament. Finally, this psalm reminds us where we find our ultimate comfort and assurance in the midst of darkness. That's what this psalm does. This psalm is, without doubt, the darkest psalm, but this psalm is not the darkest place in all of Scripture. It's not the darkest place in all of Scripture, but it points us to the darkest place in all of Scripture. The darkness of Psalm 88 is not ultimate darkness, but the psalm points to ultimate darkness. So this psalm does not capture ultimate darkness, because the darkest moment wasn't experienced by the author of this psalm. The darkest moment was experienced by the Son of God. Here's why darkness isn't the last word for the Christian. It's not the last word for the psalmist. It's not the last word for the Christian. Darkness isn't the last word because Jesus Christ entered into the darkness of the psalmist, entered into our darkness through the mystery of the incarnation. Darkness is not the last word in the life of the Christian because through the Son of God's death on the cross, he took upon himself the darkness of our sin and the full fury of God's righteous wrath against our sin. The darkest moment in all of history is not captured by Psalm 88, but this psalm does point us to the darkest moment in all of history. That occasion when darkness covered the earth for 3 hours as the Son of God became the object of the righteous wrath of God against our sin. Prior to that moment, the Son of God did not resist and the Son of God did not protest when he was betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, unjustly convicted, beaten, spit upon, crown of thorns pressed into his head, crucified. He did not protest throughout that ordeal. But at the ninth hour, after enduring hours of unimaginable darkness where the Holy One was made sin with our sin, experiencing the wrath of God against our sin, he can in that darkness no longer remain silent. And so in the midst of this horror and great darkness, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the darkest moment in all of history. That is darkness like no other darkness. Of that darkness, R.C. Sproul writes, it represents the most agonizing protest ever uttered on this planet. It burst forth in a moment of unparalleled pain. His scream was the scream of the damned for us. For us. He became the object of the righteous wrath of God against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the sin of Adam. The Son of God himself entered into and took upon himself that darkness on our behalf. It was the Son of God who endured the darkest moment, and he did so for us. Brothers and sisters, in our place, condemned, he stood. He experienced wrath so that we might experience grace this morning. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven this morning. He experienced hellish torments so that we might experience heavenly delight. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might say and sing, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He endured that darkness. He endured that darkness so that darkness would not be the last word over the lives of all those who fully trust in him and his sacrifice on their behalf for their sins. And brothers and sisters, it is that assurance that he endured the darkest possible moment that makes all the difference when you find yourself in a deep, dark pit of unrelieved suffering. When we find ourselves in that pit, aware of darkness, when our cries to God seem only to be met by silence from God, when our suffering is severe or prolonged, when our soul is full of trouble, discouragement, we have the cross to comfort us. Listen, I can't this morning, I can't comfort you with detailed explanations of the purpose of your darkest moments in this life. But here's what I can do. I can direct your attention to the one who entered into the darkest moment on your behalf so that darkness doesn't have the last word in your life. If you are a Christian, your experience is described by John in the first chapter of his gospel. In him, he writes, was life. And the life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the last word over the life of a Christian. Not darkness, but life and light and eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for each and every person here, Lord, to interact with them, to observe them, is to feel your pleasure, to feel your pleasure. What a statement each and every person in this room is making by their attendance, their participation, their service. Lord, they're making a loud statement that they love you and that you are their passion. Your purpose is their priority. So, thank you for each and every one of them. Now, draw near. Draw near in this concluding song. And prepare us to return wiser than when we came. More compassionate, humbled by the gospel we've heard, patient with those we have the privilege to serve, particularly alert, Lord, to those whose experience is Psalm 88. Rather than distance ourselves from them, rather than simply exhort them to rejoice, may we draw near to them, identify with them, care for them, so that they might sing this and other songs. And Lord, most important, how do we thank you enough? Lord, I mean, we return to serve, but most important isn't our role. Most important is that on a hill called Calvary, you were made sin with my sin. The Holy One made sin with my sin so that the last word over my life isn't darkness, but instead eternal life. So we sing this song in gratefulness to you.
You've been listening to a message by C.J. Mahaney given at the 2017 Worship God Conference held in Louisville, Kentucky. For more information on the conference, visit worshipgodconference.org.